Amen indeed. Thank you, Dave. Dave asked earlier on what kind of week we've had, and I was doing all right until yesterday, and I brought an axe recently. I've never had an axe before, and I felt quite grown up buying an axe. Oh, God. The tree stump has gone, but anyway, if you see me limbering up just then, that's what's going on. Well, we're carrying on with our teaching series in Samuel 1 and 2 Samuel this morning and last week. You'll remember, I hope, that we were talking about being humble, setting our hearts on the Lord to be humble. Not full of ourselves, but humble servants of the Lord, focusing all glory, all attention on Him. If you weren't here last week and you want to listen to that sermon, it's on our website. I think it's on our website. I haven't checked. It's not on our website. Not yet. I'll ask why later. Anyway, that sermon will be on our website soon. Yeah, good. Right, okay. So if you want to follow the series and right from the beginning, you can do that. And now this morning, we're going to look at a different word, this word dynamic. I'll explain what I mean, how I'm using that word in a moment. First of all, just think about following people's example. Matthew was helping me in the garden yesterday. He stopped helping when the axe came out. I sent him indoors then. Anyway, just look at this first picture. Knowing whose example to follow is often a built-in thing, isn't it? It's instinctive. We just know who is the right person to follow. We know who we can trust. We know who's going to keep us safe, who we can rely on. And so we do what they're doing, and we go to the places that they're going to, and we don't question it, do we? And maybe that's the norm. But then there are other times when we feel like we've got ourselves into a bit of a pickle for whatever reason. Maybe it's because the person who we were following has taken us off in a direction that maybe wasn't so helpful, and now we're struggling a bit. Maybe we took ourselves off there because we stopped following. Different options there, aren't there? But whether we are following wisely and carefully, or whether we're off doing our own thing and we're being more reckless and we're taking a chance on our own or whatever, life is not a static thing, is it? Life does not stand still. If it does, it doesn't do that for long. There's always movement. There's always something happening. There's always something that we need to respond to moment by moment, day by day. So as we come into this next bit of Samuel, we need to think about how that works for Samuel. How does this all work here? And how does this all work for us as we're setting our hearts on the Lord? What is this thing that we're looking at? Well, I said already last week, Samuel was surrounded in the early years of his life by this confusing blend of humble-heartedness in some of the most influential people in his life. And all at the same time, there were others alongside him whose lives were marked out by bitterness and arrogance and wickedness. All of that stuff going on around him the whole of the time. And so Samuel needed to work out which group of people he was going to follow. And we'll pick up on more of that as we come into this next section of 1 Samuel. Now, we're covering 5 chapters today. I'm not going to read all 5 chapters, you'll be pleased to hear, but it will be good practice in the weeks coming if you read ahead a bit. And so when we get to each big chunk of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel later on, then you're with me in it. But turn to 1 Samuel chapter 3. I'm going to read the whole of this chapter and just those first few words that take us into chapter 4. And then we will be thinking about this word, about being dynamic, setting our hearts on the Lord as His dynamic people. So chapter 3, starting at verse 1. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord and under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. One night, Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, and he was lying down in his usual place. The lamp of the Lord had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel. Samuel answered, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." But Eli said, "I did not call, go back and lie down." So he went and lay down. Again the Lord called, "Samuel." And Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." "My son," Eli said, I did not call, go back and lie down. Now, Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. The Lord called Samuel a third time, and Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." Then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy, so Eli told Samuel, "Go and lie down, and if he calls you, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. The Lord came and stood there, calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." Then Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." And the Lord said to Samuel, "See, I am about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears of it tingle. At that time I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end. For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to restrain them. Therefore I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering." Samuel lay down until morning and then opened the doors of the house of the Lord. He was afraid to tell Eli the vision, but Eli called to him and said, "Samuel, my son." Samuel answered, "Here I am." Do you know, when I was reading this earlier in the week, it must have been so tempting for Samuel to ignore Eli then and go back to it, "Speak, Lord, I'm listening." But he had to listen to Eli, didn't he? Samuel answered, here I am." "What was it he said to you?" Eli asked. "Do not hide it from me. May God deal with you, be it ever so severely, if you hide from me anything he told you." So Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing from him. Then Eli said, "He is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes." The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear in Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. And Samuel's word came to all Israel. Lord, as we focus on these words that set us up to look at the following chapters as well, then Father, help us to hold on to those few words in verse 19 where it says, "Not one of your words fell to the ground." Lord, not one of your words was wasted or ignored or was unimportant. And the same is true for us right now. So Father, help us to hear well, help us to listen attentively, not to ignore you, Lord, but to respond in the way that you would have us go. Through your Holy Spirit's power we pray. Amen. So our focus on this word dynamic starts here with Samuel as he's working out how to respond to this call of God on his life. And that is the thing that's central to everything that follows right through to the end of chapter 7. Now I'm using the word dynamic in the sense of something that's characterized by energy and effective action. That's the dictionary definition, the top one, number one. You probably can't read it, it's quite small, that I was looking at earlier on. Something that's dynamic is characterized by energy and effective action. It's about how we maintain our focus and our purpose and how we do that well. It's about how we embrace vision and how we hold on to security rather than doing something that takes us off track. And a dynamic life is about a way of showing and responding to everything that's vibrant and inviting, because those are the things that make a positive difference. So how does that work here for Samuel? Well, as we work through these five chapters this morning, we'll be looking at a need to keep God's word alive and to defend, respond, and to restore the place, the power, and the way of God in our lives. So first of all, let's just think about this first heading, about how we need to, as God's people, keep God's word alive. And we discovered last week that Samuel was probably about 3 or 4 years old when Hannah, his mother, took him to Eli the priest. And she did that as she's responding to God. She'd promised to do this if God answered her prayer and gave her a son. And so she's dedicating her son to the Lord. Well, a number of years have moved on now. Now Samuel here at the beginning of chapter 3 is probably about the age of 12. So we've just moved on a little bit in his life. And we're not told what else has happened over the period of time that is elapsed between chapters 1 and 2 and where we come to now. But in verse 1, We're told that in those days the word of the Lord was rare, that there were not many visions. That's quite a different scene to what we were looking at last week. The word of the Lord was rare, a massive shift from the last two chapters. There the emphasis had been on God's people interacting with him, responding to him and he to them. And there in those first two chapters there was a vibrancy and a movement in that relationship with God and his people. And even when at the end of chapter 2 that was about a warning of the consequences that would one day be faced as a result of the bad behaviour of Eli's sons, there's still a sense of connectedness in the relationship. There's vibrancy, there's stuff happening. But now, the word of the Lord was rare. That's how this section starts. The word of the Lord was rare. That's not a good starting point. But it's also helpful to notice here that it's not gone altogether. The word of the Lord may well have been rare, but it's not gone altogether. And so the scene is set clearly for us in verses 2 and 3. Eli, the priest, is sleeping in his usual place, which would have been within the inner section of the temple. That's where the priest would have been. And Samuel was laying down right in the midst of the most sacred part of the temple, near the lamp of God. You know, here Eli has handed responsibility to Samuel to stay close to the golden lampstand in the temple to make sure that it didn't go out. If it went out before daylight, then that would have been a huge violation of the temple regulations that were set out in Leviticus. Eli has handed this responsibility to Samuel. And there as well is the Ark of God. That's there, probably next to Samuel, close by to Samuel. This Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, or Ark of God as it's described here, the single most important thing for the people of God at that time that reminded them of the presence of God with them in everything and at all times. So setting up the scene in this way, though, it just kind of feels like the writer of these books is needing to really cling to hope. He's needing to really kind of exaggerate what's going on here. We'll go into great detail to cling to hope. On the one hand, the word of God was rare. But on the other hand, here we have this detail of the light and the presence of God still intact. There is still hope. The word of God may be rare, but there is still hope because the light and the presence of God are intact. We were thinking earlier on with that image on the screen, weren't we, about those places of lack of hope, where perhaps the light and the presence of God isn't known or visible or people aren't aware of it. I wonder whether if we were to stop and think about our own lives, there might be situations and circumstances that it feels like that at times for us as well. But the light and the presence of the Lord is still there, still intact. And it's with that thought that the word of the Lord here comes to Samuel. As we read through, it was clear, wasn't it, that he thought, first of all, that Eli was calling out to him, and then he realizes that he's having his own personal encounter with the Lord just at this moment. And it's as that happens that we actually begin to be looping back a bit to chapter 2, verses 12 to 36. And that place where the wickedness of Eli's sons was spoken of very clearly. And it's because of their bad behaviour now that Samuel hears from God that the time for judgment is close by. The judgment that was going to fall on the house of Eli is close by. Now I wonder, what would you do? What would you have done if you had been Samuel? What would you have done with that kind of message? Samuel knew that it wasn't exactly the best message of all. It wasn't exactly the most uplifting, the most inspiring message of the Lord that he could have heard. But he knew at the same time that in the morning, Eli would have wanted to know. Eli would have wanted to know what the Lord had said. Do you know, if only Samuel hadn't woken him up in the first place, he could have got away with it, couldn't he? But that's not the place he's in. Eli knew. So what will Samuel do? What would you do? Would you cover it up? Would you tweak it a little bit, the message that you're delivering, to make it sound, you know, less uncomfortable? Or do we tell the truth, no matter how hard that might be to hear? Well, even though it would have been maybe far better for Samuel to be lifting some kind of inspiring and empowering and great uplifting message of the Lord, in verses 17 and 18, Samuel did the right thing, didn't he? He told the truth, didn't hold back. He told Eli exactly what God had said. He embraced this way of the Lord in a dynamic way, effectively communicating the word of God to those who needed to hear it. He didn't tell lies, he didn't hide anything, and he didn't miss out the awkward bits. And because Samuel chose to do that, here we have a move of the word of the Lord that was rare at the time, at the start of chapter 3. By the time we get to the end of chapter 3, we've got this move of God, this word of the Lord emerging, and the Lord's purposes being revealed for a whole new move of God happening in Samuel's time. Not one word fell to the ground. That's the important verse there, isn't it? You know, when we pay attention, when we do this, when we pay attention to God's ways through his word to us in our Bibles, we're in a good place, aren't we? But when we try to ignore God, when we try to push him to one side, when we try and change the message of God to make it fit with what we want to hear better, or we replace him in some kind of way, however that might look, then that puts us into a whole different place. We're not following well, we're not in a good place when we do that. You know, as Christians, we believe, don't we, that the entire Word of God is there for our benefit. It shapes our lives. It directs us. It sustains us. It guides us, equips us, builds us up, helps us to calmly speak truth into places of hostility. But when we hide God's Word, his Word of truth, when we hide that from people, then actually what we're doing is hiding hope as well. When we speak God's truth into hurting lives, then it's God's love that he reveals. God's love, God's healing and restoring power that's revealed. When we hide that, we hide hope. We need to keep the word of God alive. We need to keep it vibrant. We need to be excited by the word of God. And we can only do that when we're certain about the presence of God in our lives, in all situations. So Samuel kept the word of God alive, and then he moves on in chapter 4 to defend the presence of God. In chapter 4, we get another dramatic change of scene from God calling out to his obedient servant Samuel and his new experience of God in that way to an attack on the very thing that God's people held on to. The thing that God's people looked to that assured them of the presence of God. This thing that was so precious to them is attacked. The Ark of the Lord is attacked. In verses 4 and 5 in chapter 4 seem to offer some hope, though. You see, as the people of God recognize that they're under attack, they don't ignore it. They don't bury their heads in the sand and pretend like it's not happening. They defended the one thing that they clung to for hope, that God was still with them. Actually, when in verse 4 we get to we get to the point of realizing that it's Hophni and Phinehas who are taking the lead, we might get a little bit anxious at that moment. Remember, the mess that the Israelites were in at the time is kind of their fault. But here we have Hophni and Phinehas, the wicked sons of Eli, who caused all this trouble, seeming to lead the way, bringing the Ark of the Lord to the people in the midst of their shouts that come up in verse 5. Now that shouting frightened the Philistines. It frightened those who were attacking the Ark of the Lord. And they realized that if they removed this thing that's symbolizing the presence of the Lord, then God's people would be helpless. The Philistines realized that if they took away this precious Ark of the Lord and captured it and took it right away, then God's people would be helpless. This is not a good moment in the lives of God's people, is it? It's definitely not a good example to follow. We don't need to defend the presence of God by shouting and screaming at people, do we? We don't need to do that by standing and wagging fingers or making people feel rubbish. We need to bring God into people's lives with words of grace and compassion. We have a message of forgiveness and reconciliation and peace to communicate, and that needs to be done carefully. Speak the word of God to people. Defend the place of God in the world today, but please, don't do that in ways that will have people wanting to take God out of the equation altogether so that they'll have no more of him, that they'll hear no more speak from the word of God, nothing else communicated. Don't do that to people. Well, the rest of chapter 4 records the impact of it feeling like the presence of God has been taken away forever. Eli was old and his sight was gone, but his heart was still set on the Lord just as much as it had ever been. He'd been waiting desperately for news of the Ark of the Lord, but when he was told that it was gone, the news was so devastating. We read in chapter 4 how he fell off his chair, he broke his neck and died. And when his daughter-in-law heard news that Eli had died, she's so overcome with grief that she died just after giving birth to a son who she named Ichabod. That name means the glory of God has departed. Just look in chapter 4 sometime for yourselves at these scenes of devastation that the word of the Lord has departed from his people. The glory of God, the presence of God has departed from his people. You know, our focus here as we work our way through these verses is to look for examples that we can learn from of being dynamic followers of God who've set our hearts on the Lord. But we're looking for situations characterized by energy and effective action for the good. But chapter 4, just for me, doesn't seem to have any of that. You know, whenever we say or do something that makes it look like that God's church has nothing else to offer, what we're actually doing is leaving people to some kind of hopeless existence because they won't hear truth through the word of God and they won't know the life-transforming presence of God in their hearts either. Don't do that. Don't settle for leaving people with no experience of God. We need to keep speaking the word of God through the truth that he's given to us. We need to keep finding right ways to defend the need for God to be present in our lives, in our homes, in every aspect of our communities, in the whole world. And when that feels as though it's too huge a task for us to undertake, let me be honest with you, sometimes for me it certainly does feel too huge a task being the responsible and diligent leader in all of that. And when it feels like that, we need to remember that it's not all down to us to muster up all the strength that we can find in our own name. But it's the power of God that we need to respond to every time. We need to respond to the power of God. And as we move into chapters 5, 6 and the beginning of chapter 7, that's what we see. Another scene shift then into chapters 5 and 6 to bring us into the enemy territory of the Philistines, where the Ark of God is put right next to their Canaanite god Dagon. We've had a massive shift of scene, haven't we, now? From chapters 1 and 2. There we with the servants of the Lord, Eli the priest, Samuel his young guy that he's training up to be following after him. We were in the presence of God, the temple of the Lord. Now we're in this Philistine camp where this thing that symbolizes the presence of God is there in this pagan territory right next to this pagan god. You know, Dagon that we read about in chapter 5 it depends where you read. Some people describe him as a god, the Canaanite god of storms. Others say he's the god of grain. Others say he's the god of fish. How confusing can you get? You know, is one thing or the other, surely. But that just illustrates for me so well the difference between this Canaanite god there and now the presence of the almighty, all-powerful maker of heaven and earth. All seems to be well to begin with, though, and the Philistines are feeling victorious. They've done this great thing. They've ripped the presence of God and the glory of God away from his people and are hiding him away. But then things start to shift. Again, read through the chapters and you'll see what I mean. Things start to happen. This supposedly all-powerful god Dagon kept falling over. This statue that they had of him kept falling over. Completely unexplained. They would come along the next morning and put him back up, set him back on his little plinth and everything's fine, everything's good again. The next day, fallen over again, until one day finally the Philistines come and their Dagon god is smashed to pieces all over the floor, arms and legs broken off. That kind of, well, really freaks the Philistines out, is probably the easiest way of putting it. You know, we were talking about that distress just now about the Ark of the Covenant having left and how distressing the scenes are with Eli dying and his daughter-in-law as well. Well, here we have the scenes of distress, but the other way up. The presence of God in this unusual place is causing problems. You know, the irony is that the Philistines have been frightened by the noise coming out of the Israelite camp because of the presence of God. Their solution had been to take the power of God away and tuck him away and everything would be okay. And now they discover, what a mistake to make. They can't do that. What they hadn't reckoned on was that even in the midst of every ungodly situation, the power of God will still be just as strong as it ever was. And when they finally realise what's happening, they come up with their solution. The only one thing they can do is get rid of it. Send it back. Take it back. Get this presence of God away from them. That's their solution. So in chapters 5 and 6, as we work through there, it sets out their plan to not only send the presence of God away, but they want to try and cover up for their mistakes. So they come up with this plan of bargaining with the Israelites by sending it back with a peace offering. The Philistines were frightened by the power and the presence of God, in the same way that people around us will be if we don't think carefully about how it is that we go about sharing the truth of the Word of God and how we experience that ourselves and how we demonstrate our experience of the presence of God in our own lives. When we do things in those ways that make sense to people, they'll be able to respond as well to the power of God as something that's there for them, that's inviting and attractive. Something there that they'll see about the healing power of God, the reconciling, accepting, forgiveness and peace that God gives through his presence. When we get it wrong and we make the power of God out to be something that's not understandable or is just so unappealing that people will want to run away and reject it, we'll be behaving just like the Philistines were. You know, when the truth of the Word of God is communicated well, when the difference that the presence of God makes in our lives reflects something that's attractive and vibrant and dynamic, then the power of God will be understood by those around us. And we will be displaying this way of restoring and recognizing the power and the way of God to all people. That's what we need to do as church, isn't it? We need to be about restoring the way of God into our lives, into the lives of those around us, into our communities. Restoring the way of God. Let me just quickly read some verses from chapter 7. We're in the last bit now. I'm going to read verses 2 to 6 and then verse 12. This is chapter 7. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained in Kiriath Jearim, and all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourself of the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths, and commit yourselves to the Lord, and serve him only. Serve him only. And then he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the Israelites put away all of their Baals and Ashtaroths and served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, assemble all Israel at Mizpah and I will intercede with the Lord for you. When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted and there they confessed, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel was leader of Israel at Mizpah. And then verse 12, then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and he named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far has the Lord helped us. You just notice here in these verses that there's a 20-year delay between the Philistines sending the ark of God back and it arriving fully back with the people of God. 20-year delay. You know, that seems like an unnecessarily long gap to me. But in verse 3 of chapter 7, there's a key here that helps us to understand everything that goes on in the whole section, chapter 3 to 7. You see, Samuel is calling for the people of God to set their hearts fully on the Lord. No longer could they just rely on the physical presence of the Ark of the Lord, as important as that was. Don't hear that wrongly, it was really important. But no longer could they rely just on the physical presence of that thing. But the total focus of their heart and mind needed to be resolutely fixed on the ways of the Lord. Nothing else, on the ways of the Lord. That meant they needed to get rid of anything and everything that was preventing them from being totally devoted to the Lord. The compromises they'd made that had them bringing in a focus on foreign gods, that had to be sorted out. The symbols of the goddess Ashtoreth, that they'd started using in worship. They had to go. What God was looking for was the restoration of a single-minded devotion to Him and His ways, and nothing that was going to taint or diminish that was allowed. It had to go. It had to be sorted out. The people of God needed to make their own unhindered, dynamic response to the Lord that would be characterized by renewed energy for the things of God and nothing else. And that would be shown in their effective action that would bring a God fully into the heart of everything. Well, in verse 6, in that bit that I read there, this is the reason I read it. In verse 6, it's demonstrated by water being poured out. What's going on there is there's a symbolizing of the pouring out of hearts and minds in repentance and humility. And in verse 12, because of that, and because of this seeking of God that is going on here in this chapter, verse 12 is marked out by Samuel setting up a memorial stone to act for the people of God as a reminder of his renewed and restored commitment to the ways of God. So the section of 1 Samuel that we're working through here starts off with a calling out of the Lord in chapter 3 to this renewed commitment of the people of God in chapter 7. And then it's made complete as Samuel marks it out in the way I've just described. And we're almost ready to leave it there, ready to pick it up in chapter 8 another time. But only almost ready. You see, there's one more thing that we must do with this. We need to make our own response. We need to understand what it is that God is calling us individually and as church together to do with this morning. You know, the time we've spent in 1 Samuel hasn't been about me trying to show you how clever I am and how much I know about these particular five chapters of the Bible. But it's been about us gathering around the Word of God so that we can have the desire of our hearts fixed on growing in our understanding of God. And then we can know how we can experience more of this incredible thing that we're focusing on here. How we can be touched by the awesome depths of the love that God has for us that flows straight from the Father heart of God to us. So don't limit that. Don't let anything get in the way of that. Don't let other influences or ideas in our lives or in this church even get in the way of that. But let God's word of truth and grace be the things that we focus on. You know that 20-year gap that we read about in this chapter? It didn't need to be like that. When we get everything else out of the way and we focus totally on the truth and the grace of God, when we do that, it shapes everything. All of our thoughts, all of our reactions, our whole outlook on life, our hope for the future, it shapes everything. That can be like that now. We don't need a 20-year gap. You know, I had a conversation not long after I first arrived in Bromsgrove, and somebody said to me, you know, in a time past the church was like this and it was full, 300 on a Sunday morning, 300 on a Sunday evening, blah, 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 blah. Wouldn't it be great if we can get back to that? Yeah, absolutely, amen, it would be great to get back to that. But why do we kind of have those conversations thinking about that? Oh, one day, we'll get back to that. We can have that now. God longs to bless his people and to build his church and grow his church now. We need to be fully restored in him first to be able to let that happen. God is holding out to all of us this experience of a dynamic and a vibrant hope for life. We don't have to wait to accept that, but we can have it now. We don't have to wait as God's church to put down our focus on things that we need to stop focusing on and to look ahead. We can do that now. There may well be more that we need to learn and we need help with to understand God's place in our lives fully as we go along. But, you know, God's given us the way for that to happen. We don't have to think that we've got to make that up for ourselves or reinvent the wheel or struggle along or whatever else. God's given us this way that we can know his fullness in our lives now, hasn't he? In 1 Samuel 7 verse 15, it tells us there that Samuel kept going as judge over the people. That doesn't mean that he was there as a stricter ruler, disciplining even the smallest of mistakes. It doesn't mean that. It simply meant that Samuel was there as a guide, as a source of help, as support and encouragement for the people of God. That's what that means. And we have the one that God has given us to do those things for us now, and his name is Jesus. Jesus is God's word living in us and through us. He's as relevant today as he ever has been. And so the right place for Jesus is right at the heart of our lives. We need to set our hearts on the Lord by having this right focus on Jesus. Not pushing him to the edges, not ignoring him completely, not being content either to see other people doing that. It's the power and the presence of Jesus living with us and in us and through us that gives us our hope that we have to share with other people. And it's Jesus who works to restore the fullness of God within us. You don't have to wait. You don't have to wait to accept that for the first time, and you don't have to wait to be revived by it if there's something that you need to get sorted out with God. Maybe this is something you've heard a long time ago, but you've not been really thinking about it for a while. You don't have to wait. Listen to God calling out to you now. Don't be distracted by things going on around you, but instead bring them all to Jesus. Come to the foot of the cross, where we will meet with Jesus, our risen Lord and Saviour. And so we can know now what it means to have this focus of a dynamic heart set on the Lord, ready to do his will. And only ever in Jesus' name. Amen.